Open your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of Revelation. We are going to continue our study through the New Testament. We are in the book of Revelation, if you're visiting with us. Normally, as you can see, we're also going to share in the Lord's Supper. Now, normally what we will do is we will set aside our study when we're going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we will focus on the Lord's Supper. But today, chapter 5 just beautifully will lead us to the table. And so I think you will find that it all is going to tie together. Now, last week we learned that the church age that we are currently living in is going to be over very soon. In fact, I believe that it could be any minute, and the church age that we know is going to be over. The event that is going to end the church age is the rapture of the church, the removal of the church. Those who have put their faith, their hope, and their trust in Jesus Christ, those that have surrendered their lives to Him and they're walking with Him daily, pretty soon we're going to vanish in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be out of here. That will then start a clock, a heavenly clock, if you will, that has been stopped for 2,000 years. The clock will begin ticking again, and it has 7 years left on this clock. It is going to institute the final 7 years of time as we know it, known as the tribulation period. It is going to be a time that you and I are not going to see it. We're going to be watching it from the mezzanine section. We're going to be in heaven on a 7-year honeymoon with our groom, Jesus Christ. We learned also that for the 7 years that is left on the clock, it is a time that even Jesus spoke about. And even in that period of time, He's still going to show mercy on a world that has rejected Him, on a world that has said, we don't need Jesus. He is going to judge the world. For those of us that have put our faith and our trust in Him, our sin has already been judged by Jesus. But we are going to find that Jesus will show mercy. It is a time such as the world has never seen, nor will it ever be seen again. In fact, Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24, and He said, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." A time that Jesus is saying, you know what? If I don't show mercy, everything will be destroyed. And He will show that mercy. It's an amazing thing. And I proved to you last week why I believe you and I, if we have surrendered our lives to Jesus, why the church will not be here during that time. You can get the tape last week and check it out for yourself. And there are some that disagree with me, I know. There are some that think, nope, we're going to go through it. Hey, if you want to look forward to the tribulation period, go for it. You'll find out very soon that you were wrong and we were right, and then it'll all be over. But just even right here where we are in our study, it shows us why I believe there's more proof of this. In the heavenly outline in the book of Revelation, it proves this. In chapter 3, it ends this period of time where Jesus is speaking to the church. Then chapter 4 begins with meta tauta. After this, suddenly John's in heaven. He sees the church in heaven praying and worshiping the Lord. The church is not mentioned on earth again until the millennial period. Gang, we're not going to be here. You can bank on it. We're not going to be here. And we saw that and even in our study today. After the church age, John is suddenly, boom, he's in heaven and he sees the throne room of heaven and he sees the church in heaven. And for 2 chapters, he describes heaven. It's an amazing picture. Then he begins to describe what he sees from heaven as all hell breaking loose upon earth, the judgment of God upon the earth. Now, last week, we started discussing what John saw when he got to heaven. He appears into heaven, and the main thing, the big deal that he sees is the throne of God sitting there with the Father sitting upon the throne. He described the 24 elders, which we learned are a representation of the saints, the church that has been saved. They're clothed in white. He talked about 4 creatures with 4 different faces. He talks about angels that he sees. But if you notice something, and if you remember from last week, someone's missing. Somebody was missing in chapter 4. So let's find out who was missing out of chapter 4. And who is missing in this heavenly scene that John is looking upon. Chapter 5, verse 1, the book of Revelation. And I saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I, John, wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. This first section right here, we might say, Houston, we have a problem. Because as we started out, we see that there's a problem. God the Father, if you can picture the scene as John is looking at it. And he sees the Father sitting upon his throne, and all of a sudden he holds a scroll out. And he begins to move it around to everyone that is seated in heaven. And as he does this, and remember that in John's day, they didn't have bound books like we have, like your Bible sitting in your lap. They had scrolls, round wood dowels, if you will, where the scrolls of Scripture were rolled up upon them. Even to this day in Jewish synagogues, they still read from scrolls. They have a box of scrolls and behind what is known as the Ark, and they will pull them out and they will read from the scrolls. And for those of you that are going to get to go to Israel with us in 2003, the most famous scrolls that there is right now is from the caves of Qumran. And there they found what is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls in these clay jars. This little shepherd boy was walking by a cave. He throws a rock in the cave. He hears something break. He goes in there and he finds scrolls, priceless. And in that, they've developed a place called the Shrine of the Book. I call it the Dome of the Book because it's a dome. And in there, they have fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls on display that we will get to see. And in the center of the room, they have a replica of the most complete scroll that they found, the book of Isaiah. It's awesome. But from there, you see, in heaven, John sees he sees a scroll that he's looking at, but it's all wound up. And we see that this scroll contains the events that are written on it of the last days. Now, on this scroll, and how they would take a scroll and they would seal it from unraveling, at the end, after they had rolled up a scroll, they would take on the edge of paper that is exposed, they would drip some wax on there or some clay. And then they would take a signet ring that from the person that was writing it, and they would take, while the wax is hot or the clay is hot, or soft, and they would stamp from their ring into that piece of clay, and that would hold that scroll from unraveling. Now, notice about this scroll here is it has 7 seals on it. So it's almost as if once one seal is broken, it will unravel a section, and then another seal next to it, and that one needs to be broken or popped open, and then that will reveal the next section that is written. 7 sections that are sealed by 7 seals. And John is noticing that as the Father is moving his hand around, holding this scroll in his hand. Notice also that this scroll is written on both sides. Most Hebrew scrolls were only written on one side, so that when it's all rolled up, all you see is the brown of the parchment on the back side. John makes an observation. He says, wait a minute, it's written on both sides. And there he discovers that this scroll is complete. There's no room to add to it. There's no room to take away from it. It's a complete scroll. It is sealed so that no one in heaven or on earth can see it. It's an amazing thing. It could be viewed as the title deed to earth. Now, to the Hebrews, when a deed of title is passed on, only the heir can open it and break the seal. No one else is allowed to do that. So the Father holding this scroll, and he moves it around for all of heaven to look at it. And this is not, by the way, the first time that a scroll has been seen. And I believe this scroll. In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 2, we see Ezekiel say, "Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Daniel saw this scroll also. In Daniel chapter 12, we read this, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So this scroll has been seen, but it's been a private scroll that no one has been able to read from it publicly. Why? Because it contains the events of the last days. Here we will see that the church has now been removed, it's in heaven, and now for the first time ever, the events of the last days are going to be opened up and read publicly so that everyone will be able to know what was written on those scrolls. It's an amazing thing because we see there's a problem. As God is showing it, he's moving this scroll from side to side. The events that contain the end of the world, all of a sudden this strong angel, and it kind of gives us the idea of this angel of great power. How strong is he? Well, his voice, as he booms it out, "Who is worthy?" His voice is so radical that everyone in heaven can hear it. Everyone on earth can hear it, under the earth, in the sea, every living creature that has ever been created hears the voice of this powerful angel. Could be Gabriel, could be Michael, who knows? Nonetheless, a very powerful angel, but he asks all of creation one simple question. Verse 2, he says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" John watches this scene, and he's standing there. And he's probably thinking in his mind, who could be worthy for such an awesome task? Who is going to be the one that's going to get to do it? He waits. He looks, and as God continues to move the scroll around, John probably looks up, he sees the angels flying around. He looks down, he sees all of creation. And as he looks around, nobody's stepping forth saying, "Give me the scroll, I'll open it." Nobody moves. There's an awkward silence in heaven. And even John himself probably thought, "Well, maybe I should go open. No, I'm not worthy. I can't open this scroll." And John begins to cry. He begins to weep as God holds his hands out to what to John seems like forever an awkward silence. He begins to cry because, you see, he knows that this scroll contains the events of the last days of what's going to happen on earth. And he wonders, in all of God's creation, No one is worthy to open this scroll. And John, just uncontrollably, he just starts to cry. He can't contain himself. He sees no solution, and it breaks his heart. But I want you to notice something. Notice that God's not stressed out. Oh, skateboarders are after us. Notice that God's not stressed out. God doesn't say, "Hello, is anybody worthy here? Somebody, come on, somebody step up and take this scroll." We see John crying, but we don't see God crying. There's no problem. Only to John, he sees a problem. But God sees no problem. Notice what happens next. John sees a problem, but here comes the solution. Notice what it says in verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" It's almost as if John is just standing there. He's just going, "I can't believe it. Nobody can open the scroll. What's going to happen?" And an elder comes in to comfort John. And you can imagine him saying, "You're new here, right? Come here, rookie. Let me teach you something about what's going on here. Let me show you what's going to happen. You see, this is not a human problem. So it's going to come not by a human solution. There's only one who can open the scroll, this elder says, the heir himself. The heir to earth himself, the one and only, the Son of God. And he describes him as, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Amazingly enough, that is a fulfillment of prophecy. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, in about verse 8, we see Judah, as he's pronouncing this blessing, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have grown up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter of authority shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 29, we read, he, the lion, descended from Judah, is the royal ruler, the root of David. Isaiah 11 says it again, and in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amazing. Prophetically, they were speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because Jesus, if you will, would come through the lineage of Judah. We see also that he is the root of David. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus sprouted from David. But Jesus Christ, pre-existent before David, he's the root from which David came from. He's the ruler. He's the one that has authority from the family, if you will, in his earthly lineage. Jesus Christ is the origin of David. And he says this. John stops crying. John holds his breath. And he starts looking around. And notice what happens in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. John hears the elder. Hey, don't worry, kid. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He'll be able to do this. John starts, where is he? Where is he? And as he's looking around, he looks and suddenly Jesus appears in the midst of heaven. The one who was missing from chapter 4 and early on in chapter 5, suddenly Jesus Christ appears in heaven. I find it fascinating that he just appears. Something that he did when he was on earth after his resurrection. Remember the story when the guys were on the road to Emmaus and Jesus was teaching them all about himself. And then it says that he broke bread, and when he broke bread, they recognized him, and Jesus disappears and he appears with the apostles in a closed room. Suddenly, Jesus appears. But notice something. The elder said, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John moves, expecting to see a lion with a big mane or something. And what does he see? Instead of a kingly, ferocious lion, he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb that obviously is alive, but this lamb, if you will, retains the scars of a lamb that had been sacrificed. It was a lamb that had been scarred from being offered as a sacrifice. He doesn't turn and see a lion, he sees a lamb. Now that's fascinating. He was dead, but now he's alive. And he describes him of having seven horns. Now, did he have horns, like horns, or was he just describing his power and his majesty? Because, man, if you've ever seen, you know, an elk or a moose or a deer, man, what do the guys want to hang on their wall? They want the ones with the big rack of horns. I mean, even if you've seen Bambi, we like that, man. when suddenly Bambi's going, what do I do? What do I do? There's a fire. Mom's dead. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden in the distance, Dad's standing there, big rack of horn. Bambi, come with me. So you guys remember, you guys are going to go rent the video today, aren't you? Horns symbolize just power. Because what do these animals do with those horns? They fight with it so that they can be the king of the pack, so to speak. They represent majesty and authority. And so here he sees Jesus. Does he have actual horns? Well, maybe so, but what he is saying, he has majesty, he has power, he has authority. And then he speaks of him having seven eyes or eyes all around. Now, does he have eyes all around, or is he saying that I saw him and he was able to see everything all at one time as if he had eyes all around on his head? He could see everything. Jesus could see it all. It talks about his ability to see all of everything all at one time. It symbolizes and illustrates the omnipotence, the strength and the power of Jesus Christ. His omniscience, that he's all-knowing. His omnipresence, why? Suddenly he appears. Jesus is here, he's there, he's everywhere, he's all there at one time. It's describing his nature. But there's something else that I want you to see here. Something very, very important, I believe, in our particular study here. When Jesus Christ comes to get you and to come to get me, if we have surrendered our lives to him, when Jesus comes to get us, something amazing happens. In an instant, we learned last week, we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Those of us that are alive, probably going to be most of us here in the room. We will receive new bodies. Those that have died before us, somehow from the DNA or whatever it is that he is going to use to make that body again. Suddenly, their spirits that have gone on to heaven to be with the Lord will be reunited with a new body. We won't taste death. We'll be transformed while we're like, wham! And we'll get new bodies. Not earthly ones like these raggedy old things that are falling apart. We're going to get bodies that will last for all of eternity. And the important thing to remember is that we will be complete. We will have complete, perfected bodies. Now, I've pondered on that. What does that mean? I would say that we will all have bodies of, early to mid-20s. Because isn't that when we were as close to perfect as we ever got? Something happened after the 30 thing. And after the 40 thing, really things started to happen. It's an amazing thing. I weigh about the same right now as I did when I was 22. But proportionately, it's way different, man. I've been told now that I have the furniture physique. My chest has dropped down to my drawers. I don't know if that's true or not. But you remember what it was like when you were in your 20s? Maybe that's what we're going to be. I don't know. But we're going to be complete. But I want you to notice something here. Look at the body of Jesus Christ. He carries the scars of his sacrifice. I looked and beheld a lamb that looked like it had been slain. A lamb that carried the scars of being sacrificed. Now this goes back to after Jesus was resurrected. He appeared to his disciples there in John chapter 20. Let me read it to you. He says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, he stands in their midst. He appears to them and he says, peace be with you, shalom. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and he showed them his side where the spear had penetrated it while he was hanging upon the cross. Oh, wait a minute. He's resurrected. He has a resurrected body, but he still has the scars of his crucifixion, of his sacrifice. Later on, a little while later, they tell Thomas, and they say, Thomas, we saw him. I doubt that. That's why they call him Doubting Thomas. I doubt that. I won't believe it until I can touch his hands and touch his side. Jesus appears to him later on in the same chapter, and he says to Thomas, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And he says, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas, what was his response to this? He said to him, my Lord and my God, it's you. You see, the scars that Jesus had were evidence of who he was because of what he had done. He maintained those scars so that he can show this to the boys while he was on earth, so that they would know, yes, it's you. And here's what I believe, gang. I believe that Jesus Christ will carry his scars for all of eternity. We're going to see him when we get to heaven. We're going to see the scars on his forehead. We will see the scars in his hands. If he's walking around barefoot, we're going to see the scars on his feet. We'll see the back that it was shredded. We'll see the scar on the side. All of us will have perfect bodies. Jesus will have one that still reflects his crucifixion, his sacrifice. Why? So that none of us will be able to get to heaven and say, well, God really needed me here. Because, you know, I was a student of the Word. So I had such a grasp on the Word that God said, you know, I need him here. You're not going to be able to get to heaven and look around and when you get to heaven and say, I deserve to be here. I mean, I did 5-hour devotions every day. Of course I'm going to be in heaven. I raised my children to be godly leaders. God needed me here. None of us are going to be able to look around when we get to heaven and think that it's because of how great we were. None of us are going to be able to look at each other and say, well, of course, I know why he's here. I mean, he was a godly guy. Billy Graham, of course Billy's here. I mean, he preached the word to thousands of people, millions of people got saved. Well, of course Billy's here. Nor are we going to be able to look around and say, what are you doing here? You guys aren't going to be able to come up to me and go, Pastor Rob, you made it. Unbelievable. We are all, when we get to heaven, we are going to see the Lamb that was slain. And all of us, none of us will be able to open our mouth with pride. We're going to look at Jesus and we're going to say, the only reason that I am here is because he paid the price for me. It will remove all pride and arrogance out of heaven because Jesus paid the price, and he will retain those scars to say, welcome. And we are going to go, the only reason I'm here is because you paid the price. I believe that's why he will retain those scars. An amazing picture. Jesus walks up to the Father and he says, here, Dad, I'll take that scroll. The only one that was worthy in all of heaven was the Son of God to take away, to take the scroll and to open it. Now, what is the response of heaven to the presence of Jesus Christ? Check it out. Verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. Do we have any harp players in here? Anybody play a harp? Nobody? You play the harp? Guess what, man? When we get to heaven, we're all playing a harp with you. Because all of us are going to... I don't play anything but a CD player right now. When we get to heaven, Mari and I are going to be on the worship team, man. What do you play? Harp. Really? Well, no, when I get to heaven, I'll have my own custom-made one, man, just for you. I wanted to play the guitar while I was here, but I'll take the harp when we get there. each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We'll get into that later on in the book. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels all around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands. It's as if John is saying millions of billions of people. And they all said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," or "So be it, we agree." And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Can you wait to see that scene? I cannot wait, because you see, what we are seeing right here is something we are going to participate. This is prophetic of us being in heaven. We will participate in this amazing event. Here we see the response. All heaven busts out in praise and worship at the arrival of Jesus. All heaven is on their face. Worship erupts like a volcano. Mount St. Helens is going to be like a little ladyfinger compared to this thing that happens in heaven. Boom! Everyone's going to be worshiping on their face, hands lifted up, millions of raptured Christians from all of time, all the heavenly creatures break out harps and start playing all at the same time. Man, is that going to be radical. That is going to be an amazing thing to participate in. Everyone's focus is upon Jesus Christ in this event. And look at the words of the song. I condensed them all. You can follow along, but I removed everything in between. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Jesus is. You were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who lives forever and ever. That's the song we're going to be singing. That's what we're going to bust out in praise. Listen, gang. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be charismatics. Do you know that there are some that look at us here at Calvary Chapel and they probably have, "Oh, you're going to Calvary Chapel. Well, aren't you guys charismatics there?" And I laugh at that because I say, well, it depends on who you compare us to. And what is the definition of charismatic? Because we sing praise songs and we have drums, even though they're digital. But because we have drums and because we want to lift our hands and because we stand and lift our hands? Does that make us a charismatic? You see, there are some that sing only hymns and they only sit and they look at you and they look at me and they say, "Oh, they're charismatic." But if you compare us to others that stand and worship and they do laps around the room and they swing from chandeliers while they're praising and worshiping, we're dead, man. There is a group of people that will never come here because they say, "Oh, the worship's too dead for me." There's another group that say, "I'll never go there because they're too charismatic." When we get to heaven, we're all going to be charismatics. Every one of us. We're all going to be lifting our hands. If you're a non-hand lifter while you're on earth, "No, don't lift hands, man." And you know you want to, don't you? You see somebody just go, "Oh, Lord," you go, "No, I'm not going to do it." And I've seen some of you try to sneak it. I've seen you guys. Some of us are one-hand lifters. We're going to go halfway. That's as much as I give you right now. Listen, when we get to heaven, man, we're all going to be raising our hands. We're all going to be bowing down. We're going to be worshiping the Lord with joy unspeakable. It's going to be an amazing scene. We will recognize that Jesus Christ paid the price for our entrance into heaven, and we will be so filled with appreciation, we will not be able to help ourselves. We're going to bust out of praise. We are going to realize that it was his love that caused him to pour out his blood to redeem us by forgiving us of our sins. And we're going to know the only reason that we're there is because of him. Listen, there will be no more church hopping. There will be no more arguing over doctrine. There's going to be no more arguing over styles of worship. Well, if they're not going to do a few hymns, then I'm leaving. Well, if they don't do more praise songs, I'm leaving. If they don't do more of this and that. Listen, when we get to heaven, there's going to be no more arguing over how to worship. It's going to erupt from our very being. There's going to be no more getting angry at the pastor. There's going to be no more picking on the leadership. When we get to heaven, I know for a fact there's not going to be, okay, the Baptists are over here. We're going to put the Catholics in this corner. Lutherans are in the back of the room. Calvary Chapel, you're in the parking lot. Get outside. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no segregation, because what we are going to be is we are going to be believers in Jesus Christ, bowing down, worshiping him together, all at the same time. Baptists, Pentecostals, Calvary Chapel, we're all going to be one worshiping the Lord in heaven. Are you ready for that? I'm ready for that. I'm ready for that, man. Now, this is fascinating, because this made Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 make more sense to me. There we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus suffered. It was a brutal way to die. He knew that he was going to suffer and die from the moment that his thoughts as a man began to work. He told his disciples on several occasions, I'm going to be handed over to the Jewish leaders. They will hand me over to the Gentiles. I will be crucified. I will be put to death. But on the third day, I will rise again. There on the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, literally, he was saying, Father, I know what you've asked me to do. Is there any other way that human beings might be saved and their sin forgiven and have access into heaven except I do this? And there was silence in heaven. That was the answer of God. No, son. Jesus endured the cross. Why? He knew someday he's going to stand in heaven. He knew that death is not the end. He knew that it's just a door to his existence where he was at in heaven before, where he stands there and all heaven bows down and worships him. He endured the suffering and the shame of the cross because he knew it was the only way to save you and me. But he also knew that once I go through that door, I'm back in heaven where I belong. And you know, for me and for you, that's why Christians should not be afraid of death. Death isn't the end. It's only the entrance into a glorious beginning. We're going to get to be with God for all of heaven. We're going to be a part of this worship team. What we just read and what John described is you and me in heaven prophetically in the future. We're going to be there singing this song. You better memorize it, because we're going to be singing it then. Those that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's where we're going to be for all of eternity. If you would close your Bibles. We made it through another chapter. I know you're freaking out right now. Let me talk to you. And if I can have our communion team gather at the back. What we just described, if I can have the worship team come up. What I just described to you is the believers of Jesus Christ together in heaven. Only the believers are going to be raptured and removed from the earth. And I want to make sure that before we head to the Lord's table, that all of us are on the same page. So would you pray with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, I am aware that there may be some in this room that are here because they were pressured. Someone invited them. They finally did with their wife. They wanted to get their wife off their back, and so they came. And we just saw a scene in heaven that is reserved only for those who now have put their faith, their trust, they've surrendered to you, and you are ruling and reigning in their life. They're living for you. And I'm aware, Lord, that there may be some in this room today that have never taken that step, and you brought them here for a reason. They can't get to heaven by their good works or their good deeds, by being a good person, by providing for their family, by going to church. The only way that we can get into heaven is by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We must have our sin forgiven. We must invite you to take over our life. So while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to ask a question. If you are here today and you have never, ever come to that place in your life where you've said, Jesus, I want you to take my life. I want you to forgive me of my sin. I want you to wash it away. I want to go to heaven. My life is a mess. I've made a mess out of it. Will you take my life? If you are here today and you have never invited Jesus Christ to come in to your heart, into your life, and you've never given him control of your life, and you would like to do so right now before we share in this Lord's Supper, because this is a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of his sacrifice for you. And if you haven't received him into your life, and you would like to do that right now, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come up to the front. All I'm going to ask you to do is simply raise your hand so that I can see it, so that I can pray for you. If you would like to ask Jesus to come into your life, lift your hand up into the air for me right now so that I can see you. Good for you. Are there any others? Praise the Lord. If you want to know that your place is reserved for you in heaven, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Anyone else want to give your life to Jesus right now? Okay. I want to speak to some of the others that might be here today. I am aware that there may be some in this room that once had a relationship with the Lord and you walked with him and he saved you and you enjoyed that rich relationship, but then somewhere along the way, you walked away. Somebody hurt you. Someone ignored you. Somewhere along the way, you walked off. Maybe it was business took you away, and suddenly you realized you haven't read your Bible in months, you haven't prayed, and suddenly you realize that God is far from you. Let me tell you something, he never left, you did. And suddenly you begin to realize that there's bitterness and there's hate and there's resentment and there's unforgiveness in your heart, and that's evidence that Jesus is not ruling and reigning any longer. Sin is now reigning. And if you are here today and you are saying, Pastor Rob, before I share in communion, I want to get my heart right with the Lord. The Bible calls it backsliding. But the Bible also says that God can heal our backsliding. But what you have to do is repent. You have to say, Jesus, forgive me. If you are here today and you would say, Rob, my life is not where it should be. I walked away, I drifted off, and I want to come back. I want to recommit my life to the Lord today and get back on track. If that is you, would you lift your hand into the air so that I can see you? I want to pray for you also. Good for you guys, many of you. Anyone else? Lift your hand up. Let me see so that I can pray with you. Good for you. Let me pray with you guys. Father, I thank you for the work that you have just done. Thank you, God, that you're a good God and you love us. Right there where you're sitting, if you are saying, I want to give my life to Jesus today for the first time, would you just, in the quietness of your own heart, just pray this prayer after me? Jesus, I admit, I'm a sinner. I'm in a hopeless situation. I can't save myself. Forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me. Fill me with your Spirit now. And let me live my life to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are here today and you are saying, I want to recommit my life, I want to get my life back on track, simply say this prayer with me. Jesus, forgive me for walking away. Forgive me for allowing other things to become more important than you. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Thank you that you love me so much, that you would give me a chance to come home. In Jesus' name, amen.